One of the things that Ron Hamilton was known for, the
person who wrote this song, was he was known for his joy in the Lord. And he always had a smile on his face. And even in late stages of dementia, they said the one thing that was just incredible was even though he did not know where he was and did not know what was going on most of the time, he still had this incredible smile on his face. And it's almost as though even when everything else was taken away, the thing that remained was his joy. And I think whatever our trial may be, whether it's losing an eye from cancer or even suffering through dementia, it's amazing to me, whatever you may be suffering from this morning, you can have joy in the Lord. And our joy isn't tied to our circumstances, it's tied to our Savior. And so I would like to talk about that this morning. We had not planned that. And so I'm so thankful. I was thinking about this, and I was thinking about his wife, Shelley, chronicled his final days and helping inform people who loved him from all over the world who knew Ron Hamilton and were praying for them. And I read that. I said, boy, my heart just rejoiced that smile that Ron always had just was still there. And so turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3 and also Philippians chapter 4. If you've known me for very long, you know my favorite way to preach is expository preaching. And that's where you take a passage of Scripture and you let what God said speak to you. And so that is my favorite. But I think there's other forms of expository preaching. And one would be doctrinal, or it would be thematic expository preaching. And this is where we seek to expose what God has revealed on a specific truth, a theme. It could be studying justification by faith throughout Scriptures. And that's a wonderful study. And you get to let God reveal through Scriptures, expose through Scriptures what God says. And our goal in this theme, in this series, is to take the subject of joy, the theme of joy, and to take God's word and let it expose our hearts to that truth. So it is a form, I believe, of expository preaching, although other people say, no, that's considered topical preaching. I still think it's another form. That's what my hope is to take the themes that God gives us and let them inform our heart, and then let them direct our heart. And I was thinking about what C.S. Lewis said when he says, I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy. The most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. And we've been hardwired for joy in God. It's joy that motivates our hearts, and we can never be fully satisfied with anything else. But if you are there in the book of Philippians, chapter 3, in verse 1, we read, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And then go over to chapter 4. And notice in verse 1, he says, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. It was Paul's joy that the Philippians stand fast in the Lord, that they experienced joy in God brought him joy. And then, of course, chapter 4 and verse 4, as he closes, comes to the end of the book, and he's giving instruction for the church, he says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again, I will say, rejoice. Sometimes when my parents wanted to be sure that I did something, my dad would say, now, Jeremy, I want you to do, and he would explain it to me, and then he would say, now, I want to be sure that you heard what I said, and he would repeat it, or he would ask me to repeat it, and so we all know what that means. They want to be sure that we got it and that it sticks, and so Paul here, writing from prison, probably close to the end of his 5-year ordeal, which we looked at in Acts, the end of Acts, the five-year ordeal that was his trial that started in Jerusalem, moved to Caesarea, and then finally in Rome. Many believe that he was writing this toward the end of the two-year stay in Rome. So that would have been about 5 years total of being incarcerated. He said to the church, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Just want to make sure you heard what I said. Always rejoice. And so that's what God calls us to do, always rejoicing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd help us to understand this theme. We have many enemies to our joy. And Lord, we know that Jesus himself is fighting to protect our joy. And so, Lord, I pray that whatever our hearts may be going through right now, whether we are in a moment where our circumstances are what we might say are good and we have lots of joy, or whether we're struggling and suffering, God, that we would still say, no matter what I find myself or where I find myself today, I choose to rejoice always. Help us to do that in Jesus' name. Amen. Just want to give a brief reminder of some of the concepts that we've been looking at, because what I say today is going to build on those truths. And what we learned this past week, or last week, was we were created to glorify God by experiencing joy in him through Jesus Christ. You could say, and I think it would be accurate, to have joy in Jesus. Sometimes we like to say, we want you to experience maximum joy in Jesus. But we understand that it's really, we're rejoicing in God as well by rejoicing in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is how God has chosen to reconcile us to himself, to restore a relationship that was broken through sin. And so we learned that we are created for joy. John 15, he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will experience joy. And so we looked at how that happens. So we were created for joy in God. And we learned that joy in God is experienced through the person and work of Jesus Christ. We lost our joy in the fall, and sin separated us from God. But through Jesus Christ, we are restored, first of all, reconciled to God, and then that joy is restored in Jesus Christ. You know, one of the greatest truths in this universe is that God didn't wait for us to come looking for him to find joy. He went looking for us. Amen. He reached out to us and offered us joy and drew us to himself through Jesus Christ. And so that is so important, because the third thing we learned was experiencing joy through Jesus is how we glorify God. This thing called joy is very important to God. When we experience joy in him, he is most glorified in us and in this world. It is how we demonstrate to a lost world how worthy Christ is. He's worthy to be our highest joy. He is worthy to be worshipped. And here's the thing, is that whatever makes you joyful is what you're going to worship. You're going to devote yourself to that which brings you joy. You're going to serve. You're going to praise and talk about and proclaim whatever it is that brings you joy. So that's why joy in Jesus is so important. So in John 15, 11, he says, "I spoke these things to you that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full." It might be overflowing. Notice he says, my joy, not just joy, but specifically the joy that I have for the Father, I'm going to impart that joy to you. That's why you have to remain in me. That's why your relationship with me is so very important, because you're not just going to get any joy. You're going to get my joy. Through the Holy Spirit, I will infuse you with the joy that I have so that you can have fullness of joy. And that joy, no one can take away from you. That's what he told his disciples. He says in John 16, when I go to the cross, you're going to be sorrowful. But guess what? Your sorrow is going to be turned into joy. He said, well, yeah, because he rose from the grave. Friends, it's so much deeper than that. They're going to be full of joy because they're going to be given the Holy Spirit. And what is the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, and peace. And peace is joy that can't be taken away from you. Isn't that the kind of joy you want? That's the kind of joy that I want. That's the kind of joy that Jesus offers us. My joy will be in you. And so that's what's so very important, because when you look at the book of Philippians and you read Paul saying that you're to rejoice always, and this again I say to you, rejoice. He is following this theme which is found in Philippians, where, by the way, this book, when I preached through it, the whole series was called Experiencing Gospel Joy, because that's really the theme. But the question is how did Paul believe that gospel joy was experienced? You see this all the way through the book of Philippians. It's through knowing and becoming like Jesus Christ. That's why he says in chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself, went to the cross in obedience to the Father. You're thinking, there's no way that going to the cross was a joyful thing. Really? Because Hebrews 12 says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Father. It was Jesus' joy to obey God. How do we experience joy? When we like Jesus, well, I'll say it this way, when Christ is formed in us, when we begin to think and act and even feel like Jesus Christ, so that we obey the Father, that's what brings us fullness of joy. And say, so, how can I sustain that joy? By continuing to let God form Jesus in you, infuse you with his joy, no matter what the circumstances are. As a matter of fact, what we find in James chapter 1 is he tells us, you should count it to be all joy, or another way of saying that, count it as pure joy when you go through various trials. James, you're crazy. You see, trials and joy are mutually exclusive. If you're going through trials, you don't have joy. And if you have joy, you got no trials. No, he says, consider it to be pure joy when you go through trials. Why? Because it's going to mature your faith. We'll look at that a little bit deeper. But as Christ is formed in you, you will experience a joy that cannot be rattled. It cannot be stolen. It cannot be taken away from you. That's how we sustain joy. Last week, we looked at seeking joy. Now we're looking at how do you sustain joy. And you say, well, yeah, that's all good in theory. This isn't theory. Paul was writing this from prison. He was a joyful man who was writing to people and says, God can give you joy, but Paul, it's going to get hard. Yeah, I know. I'm doing that right this very moment. But I'm saying to you, you can have joy. You can have joy. And I think that's exactly as you continue. We looked at John 15, but you go into John 16 and John 17. You see this continuation of this theme of joy and God granting us joy. Again, chapter 16, he says, hey, you will be mournful for a little while because I'll be taken away from you. But then soon it'll be turned to joy. The Holy Spirit will be given to you, and he'll impart my joy internally. I'm here with you physically, externally, but God is going to give you the Spirit, and that'll be me in you internally and infusing you with the joy that you need, no matter the circumstance. And then you get to John chapter 17, and he just continues that theme. Matter of fact, if you have your Bibles, you can run over to John 17. And I sort of mentioned this, I believe, last week. John 17. So after Christ prays, this is Christ's high priestly prayer. He's about ready to go to the cross. And he lets his disciples hear him pray. And he prays for himself. He prays then for his disciples. And then in verse 13, he says, but now I come to you, talking to the Father. And these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves, and I have given them your word. He says the whole point of everything that I've taught them, God, I've given them your truth. Why? Because I want them to have joy in themselves. And this is, he's going to be departing fairly quickly after this. And so what I'm trying to say is that Jesus was telling his disciples and telling us this morning that he can give us a type of joy that can withstand the most devastating assaults, the most horrible attacks, the most difficult of trials, the most painful, frightening circumstances cannot defeat the joy that he gives us. No, in fact, God turns our moments of sorrow into joy, and our sorrow and pain actually enhances our joy in God because it causes us to find a much deeper relationship and therefore a deeper joy in God. Can I say it this way? When our hearts cling so tightly to the things of this world, sometimes God has to take them out of our hands so that we will look to him alone. And our hearts form attachments that have to be broken sometimes so that we can say, I don't have to have that to be happy. I don't have to have this to have joy. My joy is in God. Listen. Today, if you were to walk outside and look at the sky, you say, oh, my joy is the sun, and the sun is hidden behind the clouds. Can I ask you a question? Is that sun gone? Does it still shine? And here's the thing, is just because in a moment of cloudiness, you don't see the sun, it doesn't mean the sun doesn't exist. No, in fact, on days like today, it causes us to long for the sun even more. To long for its rays to be cast about us and for us to bathe in its light and its goodness and its heat. It does not remove the joy because we're not seeing it in that moment. No, in that very moment, we long for it all the more. Jonathan Edwards says, enjoyment of God is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, or children, or the company of earthly friends are but shadows, but God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the ocean. And sometimes we have to get our eyes off the streams to experience the ocean. And sometimes we have to have clouds so we can appreciate the sun. As a matter of fact, John Piper, in commenting on Edwards' words here, says, why can our joy be truly untouchable and out of reach of trials? We can lose the streams of joy, but never the source. The scattered beams of joy may stop shining, but never the sun of joy itself. God will never stop shining. When the scattered beams are gone, we will grieve, but not like those who have lost the sun. When the lovely streams dry up, we will grieve, but not like those who have lost the ocean. Joy is untouchable because its source is inseparable. Nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. He continues, if you don't feel strong desires for the manifestations of the glory of God, it is not because you have drunk deeply and are satisfied. It's because you have nibbled so long at the table of the world, your soul is stuffed with small things so that there's no room for great things. The ocean of God's joy is unfathomable. The depth, its breadth, its length is beyond our capacity to understand. We have but scratched the surface of joy in our hearts that is available to us in Christ Jesus. Whatever you think you've experienced and rejoice in, praise God. But I say to you, there is so much more yet to discover. There are undiscovered riches of joy that are waiting for you in Jesus Christ. And so I want to just give you some principles. And this is really kind of what I want to focus in on this morning. Our joy is under attack. It's under assault. And we'll talk about some of those enemies of joy. So we have to fight for it. Why? Because Jesus is fighting for it. And we'll talk about all three of those things. First of all, I just want to talk about joy is not an automatic thing. Yes, you are connected to Christ and Christ is joy, but your experience of that joy can be hindered by Satan's assaults upon it. You say, well, what are some of the signs that my joy is in jeopardy? My joy in Jesus is in jeopardy. Or what are some signs perhaps that you have misplaced joy? And by the way, joy in anything other than Jesus is misplaced and is in danger of being removed at any moment. It can be taken to you from you so quickly. And let me say this. Whatever seals your joy or steals your joy says a lot about you. What brings you joy or what robs you of joy says something. What makes you happy or what makes you sad says something about the state of your heart. And it would do us good this morning to examine our hearts and say, what is the source of my joy? What seals it or makes it impervious to Satan's attacks? And what steals it or takes it away? Well, let me just give you some things that can be good questions to ask to find out where your joy is. Now, I understand I'm going to be brushing with very broad strokes here. I can't go into every exception this morning. But in broad terms, I'm going to give you some things that if you're struggling with joy in these areas, it would do you good to examine your heart and say, God, do I have misplaced joy that's in jeopardy? The first one is anxiety or worry. If God is the source of our joy, why do we suffer so much worrying and have so much anxiety? What do we think's going to be taken from us if God himself never can be taken from us? Control. We try to control everything in our lives. We try to ensure that we'll have our joy by controlling our environment or the people around us. Why? Because we believe pathetically that we can ensure or secure our own joy. Depression. If God is the source of our joy and that joy can't be taken away, why is it that we struggle in these areas? Addiction. An addiction is an attempt to find joy in something other than God and being disappointed, or to deal with pain and loss of our joy. It is suffering or struggling the wrong way. Debt. Now, I understand you say, well, I have debt because I went to the hospital and I have hospital bills. That's something different. But oftentimes, debt is an indicator that we're trying to find joy in things other than God. And we just keep on making the same mistake over and over and over. Fear. Our lingering worry that somehow our joy can be taken away because our joy isn't in Christ alone. It's in something that we know can be taken away. Workaholism, a human attempt at guaranteeing that we will have the earthly things that we desire instead of resting in Christ. Discontentment, or we might say being unthankful. We can't enjoy the things that God has given us because we're constantly thinking about what we need to have to make us happy. Jealousy or envy. wanting an earthly treasure that someone else has because you believe you deserve it at least as much as they do. There's a constant war that is going on in our soul and around us in this world, fighting against our joy. And if we don't, in the power of Christ, fight for joy, our hearts will drift into things that will not only not bring joy, they are guaranteed to bring discouragement, disappointment, and pain. Because we're asking of someone or something to give us what only God can. And they can never live up to that standard. There is a war for joy. And whatever is the source of our joy will give us the greatest happiness or the deepest of sorrows. Whatever is our joy determines what will keep us going no matter how hard the road or what will make us feel like quitting. Whatever brings us joy will make us feel satisfied or perpetually dissatisfied. If you have the wrong view of joy, then your experience with God is going to be one of confusion, anger, an ever-weakening faith. Because you'll say, God, I believe it's your job to give me the things that I want. No, joy, God, it is your job to give me what I want in order for me to be happy and to have joy. And God says, but I have already given it to you. It's me. But if it's in something else, we will constantly be saying, but God, why aren't you giving me what gives me joy I have? God, why aren't you giving me what brings me joy? Child, I have. And we just get angry at God, and people turn from God because somehow God acted differently than what they expected or what they wanted. And their faith gets weaker and weaker and weaker. But he who finds joy in Jesus Christ has an ever strengthening faith, because God gives of himself abundantly and does not withhold. Amen. He'll give you as much of himself as you desire. And as your craving grows, oh, the flow of grace grows greater. Our joy is under assault. It's not automatic. We need to fight for it because it's under attack. And who are the enemies of our joy? Oh, it's the usual suspects. Bring in the lineup. It's the usual people. Satan, sin, self, and stuff. And it's really our wrong view of those things that robs us of our joy. But who is the master puppeteer? Who is the Osama bin Laden of joy killers? It is, of course, Satan himself. Why? Because he hates God. Therefore, he hates joy in God. He hates the glory of God. Therefore, he hates joy in God. And so Satan will orchestrate sin and self and stuff in order to steal our joy. But can I say this again? I want it to stick. God is constantly working to seal our joy, to make it impervious to Satan's attack, while he's constantly working to steal our joy. I think Ephesians 2 gives us a pretty good idea of what the realms of attack are. Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 3 says, all that are in the world, that's 1 John. Let me get this one correct. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh. Okay, so there he identifies three basic realms of attack. Of course, he says there's this world, there's Satan, and there's the lust of the flesh. Now, Satan is coordinating these things in order to assault your joy. So Satan takes the elements of this world, this fallen world, and attacks the fallen desires that we still have and will have until Jesus fully redeems us in heaven. He has coordinated attacks using these things in order to assault us, to distract us from the true source of joy, so we'll find it in something else and therefore be discouraged and disappointed in God. So those are the realms, but he has then three strategies, and we find this in 1 John 2:15 and through 17. He says, "Do not love the world or the things that are in the world." And again, we can think of that in terms of Satan using things of this world in order to steal our joy by tempting our fallen flesh to trust in them instead of trusting in God, to find joy in them instead of finding joy in God. He says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, it's not from the Father, but is of the world. And the world's passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." So there's that glimmer of hope at the end that we can overcome these temptations through the power of Christ. And those three things, the lust of the flesh, we said it's sin. The lust of the eyes, and again, let me say all these things are forms of sin, but I'm going to use these hopefully to make them memorable. Sin, stuff, and self. So lust of the flesh, sin. Lust of the eyes, stuff. We want what our eyes behold. That's where envy and that's where greed and covetousness come from. We see other people have it and say, "God, I think I deserve it. I deserve it more than that guy for sure." And then it says the pride of life, or that is self. And these things are fighting against our joy. And sin fights against our joy because sin is trusting something in creation to give you what only God can. And it's a sin to enjoy something that God says is wrong. So sin isn't just saying, God says, thou shalt not, right? And so we say, I say thou shalt, and so I'm going to do it anyway. Certainly that is sin, but it's also a form of sin to say something that God says is good as one of his created things, but we begin to crave it in ways that should only be in wanting and craving and rejoicing in God. That also becomes sin. You say, well, what are the consequences of letting sin like that steal my joy? You want to see two really good examples that will leave you with chills? Is Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. In those psalms, David exposes his heart after sinning. And he shows you a glimpse into the heart of pain that comes from sinning against God. Now, I praise the Lord, it also includes that forgiveness and restoration as well. I'm glad God put those in there. Because it has the hope that even when we sin, God can restore us. But you want to see how painful it can get in your life if you start to trust in something rather than God? Read Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, and you'll see how much pain we can experience when we do that. But then there's also self, the pride of life. I think this is even more deceptive because it goes by a whole lot of other names that make it sound better, maybe perhaps even desirable. Instead of saying pride of life, we say things like self-esteem, self-worth, self-confidence, self-assurance, or even an unbiblical view of the word dignity. There is dignity being made in the image of God, but the world takes it and twists it into something that is not true. But it's basically trying to find our self-worth or our identity apart from Jesus Christ. And you know what? It turns out badly. How do I know? I've already read that story. Adam and Eve in Genesis, they try to find their self-worth apart from God. They try to find their identity apart from God. And how did that end? It ended in shame, separation from God, pain, confusion. They had everything that their soul and their body could desire that was good, and it was taken away because they said, I want something else. And they lost what they had. As Christians, we never have to try to find our self-worth. It's already declared in God's word. God is the one who assigned it to us. It's really the idea of self-worth apart from that is really idolatrous and pagan. It's an idolatrous and pagan concept. We understand that the dignity we have is because God made us in his image. And that God is remaking us in the image of Jesus Christ, and our value is tied to his supreme worth, not to my supreme worth. I have dignity because God made me with dignity, and I have worth because Jesus gives me his worth through faith in him. And by the way, that's really a big deal. It's really a big deal because a wrong view of this will fuel discontentment. It will be constantly saying, God, I deserve more than what you're giving me. But it starts with saying, I deserve, and then it moves on to something quite more nefarious. And that's, God, I demand that I get what I deserve. And you know what happens? Because we are fallen creatures, we will then take that, instead of loving God and loving our neighbor, we will say, because I am the most important principle in my universe, if God or others do not give me what I deserve and demand, I will react violently against you. And here's the bad part, folks. Because we're fallen, the depths to which our fallen hearts will go in order to force other people to give us what we demand or deserve, that is a pit with no bottom. We will use and abuse people and feel justified because I deserve this. We will hurt ourselves, we will hurt others to get what our fallen hearts desire. Self is fighting against our joy, and we need to fight against that. And then, of course, stuff. Stuff is like eating candy. You eat one piece, and you just want more. But it has no power to nourish you. I might say after yesterday, a funnel cake is a little bit like that. Or that kettle corn, which just haunts me. And you take one piece and you're like, that was good, but you know what's better than that piece? Is the next piece, and the next piece, and the next piece. And then finally your wife says, give me the bag, Jeremy. Let go. Take your fingers off. Get one, two, got a few more, go. Okay, now I got the bag. It wasn't really that bad. I think actually it was me saying, take this away from me. Get behind me, Satan. But see, the fact is at least popcorn has a little bit of nourishment. But you know, here's the thing about stuff. Your heart will crave and you'll get it, but it'll only crave more. And no matter how much you eat, you will never be satisfied and you'll be malnourished and anemic the entire time. You'll get sicker and sicker and sicker, or more sick. I think that's more grammatically correct. And you will not even notice until you're so sickly. Something I said recently in Freedom Last was this. You know when the worst time to figure out that you have a bad foundation is during a storm? And then that storm sweeps in, and we realize how unprepared our hearts really were. You see, joy will shape you. Whatever you rejoice in, you start becoming like. Because you worship it. If your stuff is joy, your shape will be greed, covetousness, envy, and jealousy, because joy will make or break you. But I have good news, folks. Our joy is assured by Jesus Christ. When Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, notice where he said to rejoice in the Lord. It's not only the subject, it is not only the motive, it is the power to rejoice is in the Lord. Romans 15, 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. That is the source of our joy. Remember, he says, I want my joy to be in you. And what we find is that Jesus is fighting for our joy. He told his disciples, "Until now you have asked me nothing, but ask why? That your joy might be full." He's like, hey, I am on your side. I am wanting you to experience joy. I want you to ask me, and I will fulfill your joy. And we go back to Hebrews chapter 12, in that wonderful passage where we're reminded that Jesus, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross. You see, Jesus didn't just see the cross. He saw the joy on the other side. And here's the problem is we're so averse to experiencing difficulty and trials, we don't realize that it's through the trials, according to James chapter 1, that we have a pathway to that joy. Because God, remember what we said in John 15? He gives the picture of the vine and the branches. He says he has to prune them, remove some things that they might be fruitful, so they might experience joy. They might bring him glory. And he says he's going to add fruit. So he's adding some things. He's subtracting some things. Trials subtract thoughts and things that are hindering our joy so that we can remain completely focused on the true source, and that's Jesus Christ. It's almost as though there's 1,000 things in front of us and God has to get them all out of the way so we can see him. It's again those clouds that make us long for the sun just beyond the clouds. And again in Hebrews chapter 12 in verses 1 and 2, he says that we are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses, and that we should lay aside every weight. And I think the idea is here, because he gives in Hebrews 11 what we call the hall of faith, he says, as they had to lay aside weights, so let us also lay aside every weight. Whatever is hindering you, they by faith had to jettison the things that were holding them back. And now, in order for you to have joy, you have to jettison the weight that holds you back and the sin which ensnares us so easily. Another way ESV says that clings so closely to you. It's a constant battle. It's just right there. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. They ran their race by faith. And now we must run our race by faith as well. How? By looking unto Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He looked to obedience to the Father and going to the cross, which was his mission. He obeyed because he saw the joy that it would produce. What joy? Can I say it this way? The joy that he had in obedience, and the joy now that we can have in Christ by also being obedient. That joy that we talked about at the beginning, Christ formed in us. We take on the very heart of Christ. Christ had joy and obeyed. And Christ says, now this is the joy I'm going to give you. I'm going to empower you to obey. I'm going to give my joy to you, and you will increase your joy by trusting me by faith and obeying me. So Jesus went to the cross so he could fight for our joy and so that he can ensure our joy in him, the kind of joy that can overcome sin and stuff and Satan. 1 Corinthians 15:57, he talks about the victory that we have in Jesus Christ, not just over death. And there he talks about, well, that's victory over death, Jeremy. What is the greatest penalty of sin? Death. He says, yeah, whatever you think is the greatest, the worst part of sin is death, and Jesus overcame that. So he's overcome sin. He's already given us the victory. Romans 6 says, for sin will have no dominion over you because you're not under the law, but you're under grace. Grace empowers you to obey from the heart. And you say, well, Jeremy, you forgot the greatest enemy. You talk about sin, you talk about Satan, you talk about stuff, you even talked about self, but you forgot the greatest enemy. And the greatest enemy is trials. They steal our joy. And I hope you know by now, nothing could be further from the truth. Trials are the pathway of joy. And that's what it says in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. He says very clearly, my brethren, count it all, what? Consider it pure joy. Oh, I heard you the first. I'm sorry. I'm just, as I'm thinking through this, our hearts go, no. It's, by the way, I love the enthusiasm. I love it. And consider it pure joy. That seems so counterintuitive to what our hearts feel. No, I had joy. Trials come along, and now I don't have joy. It stole my joy. It didn't steal your joy. It revealed it. And if God says rejoice always, we can. It doesn't say it's not going to be a struggle. It says we can because the source is Jesus. He says consider it to be pure joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. But let endurance have its maturing work, that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. He says, why is it the pathway of joy? Because through trials, you begin to have the things that are hindering your joy removed. You begin to trust the source of joy, which is Jesus himself, and your joy starts to increase and to explode and to overflow. So count it joy because it's going to produce endurance, maturity. We can say it this way. Maturity is becoming like Jesus Christ. And what we learn is that endurance is doing that no matter what. But it's hard. It's okay. Your joy will be sustained because your joy is Jesus. It's his joy that he's putting in you. And trials give you a chance to see how powerful that joy really is. And to remove all the hindrances. To change your view of self, of stuff, of sin. And to overcome Satan. My friend, when Jesus says, my joy, he means sustaining joy. Our joy is under attack, folks, every day. Let's fight for it, because Jesus did. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I come before you, and Lord, my heart is full of joy. Because my spirit is imagining how much more there is to discover of Jesus' joy in me, of Jesus' joy in our church family. And Lord, my heart is excited because I know there is so much more than what we're experiencing now. And Lord, I know we don't have to just wait till heaven. Sure, that will be the extreme extent of joy because we'll finally be with you. But until that day, our joy can continue to grow. Help us to set aside every weight and every sin. And we know how that happens is through repentance and faith. Repentance is saying, I'm turning away from trusting sin and self and stuff and faith, and I'm trusting Jesus to be my source of joy. I'm going to the ocean and not just enjoying the streams. I'm enjoying the sun and just not the beams. Help us to do that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I don't know why, but it seemed like I don't really think of a fighting and joy as something that go together. Like, oh, I've got to fight for joy. It seems like, oh, fighting's bad. Don't really want to do that. And joy is good. That's going to come naturally. But I think as Christians, we have to get out of a peacetime mentality as believers. We are not in a peacetime mentality. We can be peaceful inside through Jesus Christ. That's true. But in our everyday life, we are at war. War with our flesh and the devil and all the things that Pastor mentioned today. And I think so often we want to go through our life pretending like it's peacetime. And that time's coming. We get the peacetime. That's when we go to be with Christ and we rule and reign with him forever. That will be the peacetime. But for now, it's time to fight. And that can get tiresome, but we have to keep fighting. In the Valley is our last song. You'll recognize this as we start to sing it, but it's a beautiful song. Let's stand together and sing this whole song.
You go out with joy today. I'll be praying for you this week that God would give you maximum joy in Jesus. But let me leave you with this blessing. May our God make you worthy of his calling and fulfill every resolve for good. And oh, how he fills our heart with good resolve. And every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be magnified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord bless you. Go in peace.